in Genesis chapter 28 and in chapter 27, Jacob had taken the blessing and the birthright that was entitled to Esau, and we're going to now really focus in on Jacob as we go through Genesis, the next few chapters, and then his family and go to Joseph. But the Bible says here in verse number 1, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." Now, what I believe is significant about this opening of this chapter is we kind of see this proverbial torch being handed off from man to man to man. We kind of have the torch of the blessing of Abraham going from Abraham unto Isaac. And now we have Isaac handing off the proverbial torch unto Jacob, which is symbolic of the fact that Jacob has now taken the birthright and that the seed is going to come through Jacob. And again, we're focusing on individuals here because Jesus Christ has a very specific lineage that's traced throughout the Bible, and it's going to come through Jacob. It's going to come through Isaac. It's going to come through Abraham, and it's going to be fulfilled in a very literal sense where Jesus Christ is a literal son of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, okay? And then we know he's going to come through Judah, specifically one of the 12 of Jacob. Now, again, that promise is really to the seed, though, and that seed we know as Christ. In Galatians chapter number 3, the Bible makes it clear that it's not seeds plural, it's seed, and it's specifically to Christ. Because at this point, we already have a lot of seeds of Abraham, Isaac, that have no account of this blessing. Esau, he's just as much seed physically from Isaac as Jacob is, but notice that Esau isn't getting this blessing. Notice the birthright was taken from him, and now it's given to Jacob, because we're tracing a very specific lineage to a seed, which is Christ. It's not about this physical descendantry, which we're going to have, you know, the so-called Jews today say, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham physically, or I'm a descendant of Jacob physically, you know, I'm a child of Israel. That doesn't matter. There's no significance to that. The significance of all this physical lineage was to get to Christ. And at that point, no longer does physical descendants even matter. The Bible says to avoid genealogies. So the only genealogy that really matters in the Bible is the one giving us Christ, going to Christ and going back all the way to Adam, and nothing else matters. We don't see any of the lineages or genealogies really in the New Testament of anybody else. We don't know what the genealogy is of Matthew or of James or of John or Paul. Nobody cares because it does not matter. And even the Apostle Paul himself, he was of that physical descendant in the fact that he was of Benjamin. You know, and Benjamin is going to be of Jacob. But he doesn't care because it doesn't matter. The only descendant that mattered was Christ. And this torch being handed off is really a reference to the blessing of Abraham that's going to be through Christ. Look at verse number 5. "And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Maalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran." So we basically have Jacob is being commanded by his father to go and seek a wife. He wants him to get a very specific wife. He wants him to get a wife of Laban, which would be in the family. And again, from a carnal perspective, it's a little weird because they would be like cousins or something. But the significance is really symbolic of a spiritual importance that you're supposed to be married to someone that's saved. You know, you're supposed to seek someone of the same family in a sense. Because think about it. we're not supposed to seek the same family carnally, but we are supposed to seek the same family spiritually. You're supposed to marry a sister or brother in Christ, meaning that you're kind of seeking that family. And so just like him seeking someone in the family physically, we're supposed to seek someone in the family spiritually. Now, Esau notices this, and he realizes that, his parents are not pleased with his wives. And that's going to be grieving, you know, unto a person. You know, you want your parents to like your spouse. You want your parents to appreciate your spouse or to look positively towards your spouse. And that's not always going to be the case. But he notices that they don't like these girls. And so he's like, well, I'll get other wives. But notice that Esau still doesn't get it. He doesn't actually then end up going and getting the right kind of wife. He goes to Ishmael and gets another wife that's not right again. And it just goes to show how, from a spiritual perspective, what would this look like? It's like this. Christians believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and they got saved. And they're supposed to provoke the Jews unto jealousy to want to end up getting saved. But instead of actually still getting saved, they just continue to seek through their own works and their own methods God's favor and God's blessing, but they're never going to get it. Because you either do it God's way, and you have the blessing and the favor, or you do it your own way, and you're never going to get the favor, you're never going to get the blessing. He could have married any wife that was not of the same lineage, and it would have been displeasing unto Jake or unto Isaac. So Esau is basically trying to figure out things his own way and do it his own way. But here's the thing. We need to be willing to submit ourselves to our parents as much as humanly possible. You know, and look, obviously if your parents aren't even saved or they're not giving you advice that's from the Bible, you know, we ought to obey God rather than man. But generally speaking, I believe that you should follow your parents' instruction to the best of your ability. Everything they tell you to do, you should try to follow it exactly like they say, only in cases where the Bible is clearly showing something different. You know, and a lot of times, even if a parent's not saved, they still have your best interests in mind, and they're going to be able to identify certain characteristics, especially when it comes to marriage, who you might end up getting married to. And so I think it's really important that you get parental approval as much as possible. Now, obviously, if you're going to marry the proverbial woman, okay, and your parents are just like, no, you marry the proverbial woman, okay? You know, if you find the godly woman, you marry her, right? I'm not saying that at the end of the day, you don't marry a godly spouse. But what I am saying is if your parents are thinking like, this person's weird, there's something off about them, you should take that to heart. You know, you should consider that. I even still believe that you should ask parental permission for someone's hand in marriage. You know, when I got married to my wife, I asked both of her parents, I took them to lunch, and I asked their permission if I could marry their daughter. And you know what? I like that custom. I like that tradition. I think it makes sense. And if someone wants to marry my daughters, you better believe in that doctrine. You know, it's like, hey, I asked your daughter to marry her, and she said yes. And I'm like, did I say yes? That's the more important question, you know. And again, I'm not trying to say that kids shouldn't have their own choice or choosing in who they marry, but I think it's important that parents play a big role in this and that they're willing to approve of a person's spouse. And why would you want to get married? Notice he didn't seek approval the first time, and it was a disaster. So now he's going again, but he doesn't follow his parents' advice. You know, if he just asked mom and dad, hey, who should I marry? They would have said, go to Laban and marry. Maybe you would have married Leah, you know, I don't know, or Rachel. Who knows? I mean, Esau had his whole life set up for him. And he just ruined it all because you know why? He never did what his parents actually wanted him to do. He didn't follow their instruction. He didn't hearken unto his parents. He didn't care what the Bible had to say. And here's the thing. We could be the same way. God gives us free will. We can go do whatever we want. We can marry whoever we want, not marry, commit, do whatever we want. Whatever action you want to do, you can do it. But if you want to be blessed by God, if you want his favor, it's going to come through doing what he said. It's going to come through following his commandments. You want to have a blessed marriage? Marry someone that's saved that loves the Lord. And you know, there's a lot of people that can testify, hey, I didn't do that, Pastor Shelley, and I wish I had. You know, I wish I had have thought about these things. I wish I had got parental approval. I wish I had sought to their counsel and their advice. And you say, well, Pastor Shelley's really picking on me. instead of feeling like you're getting picked on, just embrace that truth and then teach it to your children and teach it to the young people and encourage them to find the right kind of a spouse and to seek someone from the right crop, as it were, okay? Verse number 11, the Bible says, and he lighted upon a certain place. So Jacob's now going, he's seeking the right wife according to his father's instruction. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and laid down in that place to sleep. Now, this is really interesting to me because a rock sounds really uncomfortable. Like, I've always read this and I was just like, this is weird. But I thought about it, and I'm going to give you a carnal explanation, and then I'm going to give you a spiritual application, okay? First of all, just because he used the rock as his pillow does not mean that his head was touching the rock directly. He could have just found a nice, normal rock and still put his coat or put some kind of a garment over it and laid on it, and just having that extra little bit of elevation would have made it more comfortable to lay on. That makes sense to me because, you know, I like to have a pillow or I like to have something, you know, so the elevation changes. And if I were to lay on a rock, I'd probably put, you know, my coat or put something down on it so that I'm not just like directly on the rock, because that would be pretty uncomfortable. So that kind of helps me understand the carnal aspect. But what about the spiritual aspect here, laying on a rock? Well, go if you would to Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. Keep your finger here. Go to Matthew chapter number 11. But what does a pillow do? You know, what's the purpose of a pillow? Isn't it comfort? Isn't it to give you, you know, better rest, as it were? Well, look at Matthew chapter 11 and look at verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, why do I take you this verse? Well, here's the thing. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the rock. So if Jesus Christ is the rock, what ends up giving you rest? Laying on him, leaning on him. So just like you lean on the rock for rest carnally, you lean on Jesus Christ for the same kind of rest. That's what gives you comfort. And ultimately, what's the end goal? It's sleep, right? And sleep is going to make you feel more refreshed. It's peaceful. Go if you would to Proverbs chapter number 3 for a moment. Go to Proverbs chapter number 3 for a second. I'll show you another verse here. You know, there's that guy out there saying, my pillow. You know, my pillow needs to be the rock of Jesus Christ when it comes to spiritual things. And, you know, when it comes to rest in the Bible, this can picture a few different things. First of all, it can picture salvation, okay? And when you're leaning on Jesus, when you're letting Jesus be the rock for salvation, you can rest easy because you realize all of the work for salvation's already been done. It's already been completed, so you can just rest when it comes to salvation. You know, salvation is pictured as resting because I just rest on him. That's why it's also pictured with the Sabbath, because Sabbath is a day when you would do no works, and it's just a full day of rest. That's why Jesus is our Sabbath, because we've entered into his rest when it comes to salvation. We've ceased from our own works. We don't have to do anything to get saved except for resting on Christ. And if you're not resting on Christ, you're not saved. You're not going to sleep. Now think about this word sleep in other places in the Bible. How about people that go to hell? What does the Bible say? They have no rest day or night, meaning that they have no rest. So it's like you're either resting on Jesus, the pillow, and you have perfect sleep, perfect rest, and if you're not, you have no rest. And here's the thing. Someone that believes salvation is anything other than faith in Christ, they have no rest on their daily life because they think salvation is a daily act. You know, you talk to people, I'm working on it every day. I'm trying, brother. You know, it's hard. You know, and it would be hard. What's easy is sleeping. What's easy is taking a rest, is just resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So from a salvation perspective, this is great. I mean, this is really easy. His burden's light, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 3, look at verse number 19. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. So not only does the Bible teach that when it comes to Jesus Christ giving you rest in the context of salvation, it's even just daily rest in the sense that when you're just serving the Lord and you're doing that which is right, you don't have to worry about the desolation of the wicked. You don't have to worry about all the evils that are going on. You can just go to sleep like, I like to say baby, but that doesn't ever seem to make any sense when you actually have babies. But you'll go to sleep like someone who's dead, okay? You know, they just really, you know, you go to sleep like a Biden voter, okay? Man, they are just out cold, you know? And at the end of the day, you know, if you have trouble going to sleep at night, sometimes you have to ask yourself, are you laying your head on the rock of Jesus Christ when you go to bed? Or are you sitting there worrying about the future, worrying about money, worrying about your kids, worrying about your life? And when it comes to your kids, you know, you never know how they're going to turn out until you get there. And once you get there, it's too late. Once they're past the age of child rearing, I mean, once you get to the latter end of the teenage years and the young adult year, I mean, they're pretty much settled as to who they are, and a lot of the things that they've been taught are going to stick with them forever. And so you say, well, I don't know if my kids are going to turn out good. Well, here's the thing. Whenever you're teaching them the Word of God, when you're training them according to the Scriptures, you can actually rest assured that they're not going to depart from those things when they're older. You know? I'm not saying that God couldn't perform a miracle in a teenager's life, because I've seen it. But what I am saying is this, that if you're serving the Lord and you're taking your kids to church and raising them to serve the Lord, you can rest easy at night thinking they're going to be godly children. Train up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I can go to sleep resting at night, not wondering if they're going to become some kind of a criminal or a pedophile or Ted Bundy or some kind of a wicked, evil person. But you know what? If I was dropping little Johnny off at the public school every single week, well, I'm not going to sleep very easy. You know, in the state of Texas, and I'm not joking, I'm not going to exaggerate at all. Literally, in the state of Texas, there was a school board meeting recently where parents got up and they showed a book called like Lawn Boy or something like that. Who's heard about this? Anybody hear about this? There's a book that they have in the public library of these schools called Lawn Boy. It is literally teaching fourth graders how to commit sodomite acts in the book with graphic language, telling them what to do. And it's all in the guise of church. Literally, it's like we went to church and then me and so-and-so did all these sodomite acts with each other in graphic, horrific language that I would never repeat. I mean, in a public setting like this, I mean, just horrible filth. I'm just like, why would you want to send your kid there and just roll the dice on how they're going to turn out? You know, that's not going to make me go to sleep very well at night if I'm dropping my kid off at this school to learn about all this filth and this nonsense, and they're trying to encourage kids to experiment in the worst things ever, in the worst things imaginable, just constantly. The state of Texas, my friend, gross. You know what? I can go to sleep and sleep like Joe Biden voters every night knowing my wife is teaching them the Bible. My wife's teaching them Leviticus 20:13. My wife is teaching them all of the Scriptures, and she's teaching them how to read and how to write, that math isn't racist, and she's teaching them how communism is wicked as hell, and she's teaching them all manner of good subjects, okay? And I can just rest, and I can think, man, I'm just going to sleep just so easy. You can say, man, I'm really nervous at night. I'm really having all these problems. Well, are you leaning on Jesus, though? Are you using Jesus as your pillow, as your rock? You know, I don't have to worry and wonder if my kids are going to turn out right if we're serving the Lord. I know they will. I can know that. I can have the confidence. I can put my trust in the Lord that that's going to happen. Go to Psalms 4 for a second. I keep meaning to tell you to turn there so then when I'm ready, you're ready. But go to Psalms 4 for a moment. I want to show you another verse here. And look at verse number 8. The Bible says, Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Notice who does not make you lie down in safety? Donald Trump. Notice who does not make you lay down in safety. Curse PD. Notice who doesn't make you lay down safe at night. The United States military. You know, I get so sick and tired of everybody pandering to the military as if they're the only reason I'm safe. Oh, you guys, the only reason you can even have church is the military. You know, the only reason you have a country is the military. The only reason you have, look, the military is needed. We need a military. Every country needs a military. I'm all for having troops. The Bible says the horse are prepared against the day of battle, but the Bible says safety is of the Lord. And I don't care how great a military you have, when you don't have God on your side, you're not safe. Right. You can have every troop lined up, every Black Hawk helicopter, you can have every warhead, you can have everything you want on the planet, and if I have God on my side, you're going down. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so at the end of the day, there's so many people, they're more worried about national security, they're more worried about the U.S. military, they're more worried about local PD, they're more worried about all of these things rather than if they're right with God. They say, well, I can sleep safe tonight if I have the police fully funded and I have all these other institutions fully funded and I have everything that I need, I have all the gates and the locks. Look, God could just come in your bedroom with a brain aneurysm and kill you. Come in there with a little virus. Ooh, you know, sneak in there. Asymptomatic viruses, you know, or whatever. I mean, God can do whatever he wants. He can find you. In Amos, the Bible even says you go and hide in your house and you know what? You lean upon the wall and a serpent will come out and just bite your hand, you know. And you live in Texas, things can come out of the walls, okay? I mean, man, don't go to Houston, okay? I'm just kidding. Go back to Genesis chapter 28. Go back to Genesis chapter 28. Scorpions and all kinds of stuff. Look, in Phoenix, I mean, we lived in a really nice area, me and my wife, in a nice little neighborhood, and it was real clean, and she kept the house really clean. Scorpions get in there. You know, I found a couple. Just one little sting, and you're just gone, man. You never know. That's why I would rather be right with God than worried about everything that could possibly kill me, because that's trillions of things that could possibly kill me. Look at verse 12. The Bible says, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, I just want to make one more point before I move on. Think about this, okay? You're so worried about all the stuff that could kill you. What about in the middle of just the wilderness, Jacob's just laying down, going to sleep on a rock? Couldn't a lot of things have killed him, too? But he's just sleeping like that Joe Biden voter, okay? Because he's letting God take care of him, okay? Now, he sees this interesting vision. He's dreaming, and he sees a ladder. It's set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And it says, behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Now, this is really an interesting thing because the word ladder is only found in the Bible once. It's right here. So you can't really necessarily look at another place where the word ladder is used, but this makes me think of a story. Keep your finger and go to John chapter 1 for a moment. Go to John chapter 1. What does a ladder do? Doesn't a ladder give you access to something? Okay? Now, typically, a ladder is not only giving you access, but it's giving you access to something that's out of your reach. Isn't it? I mean, the whole purpose of having a ladder is there's something you want, but it's higher than where you are. So you're trying to get access to something that you can't reach to, you can't get to on your own. You need the ladder in order to get access to whatever it is that you're trying to obtain. John chapter 1, look at verse 51. This is Jesus speaking. He said, he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Notice, if you go to Genesis 28, there's a ladder. Angels are ascending and descending upon it, going up from heaven and earth. And then in John chapter 1, Jesus says, hey, you can have the exact same thing, but it's me that they're ascending and descending upon. That's because I believe that the ladder is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that's our access into heaven, something that's out of our reach. We couldn't get to on our own, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy saved us. We have access into heaven only by Jesus Christ. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it's just like in this parable or this dream, as it were, the only way to get into heaven is through this ladder. That's how it is with Jesus Christ. The only way to get into heaven is through Jesus. That's it. We have a lot of cool pictures here. Go back to Genesis chapter 28. And I think this chapter is just all about Jesus, as pretty much every chapter is. But, I mean, it's just constantly giving us all these different aspects of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and parts of salvation. It says in verse number 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, I'll say this. I believe that God, when he gives these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay, and he's bringing up the word seed, there are times, and I'll grant it, that it is talking in a carnal sense. There are times when it's obviously spelling out that they're going to literally have a physical descendants that are going to dwell in this land, and they're going to have this, they're going to inhabit this area. But then it also has a dual fulfillment, and then it's a spiritual picture too, to the fact that the most important application of this prophecy is that we are the seed because we believed in Jesus Christ. We're the real seed, and that we are going to literally dwell in this land with Christ in the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, so just because these verses could be applied to an initial fulfillment with the children of Israel returning to the promised land, entering the promised land, and living in the promised land, it's kind of hard to really, like, just get so excited about that. Because think about this. They never really fully took the promised land. They, like, always had remnants of the heathen among them, or they had sections where they didn't really conquer it to the fullest. And they never really took it over in a pure triumph manner. I mean, through the book of Joshua, it's a lot of success. But even at the end, he's like, wow, we still have a lot of ways to go. We still have all these other areas to inhabit. And you see certain tribes just, like, completely failing, not really taking on that promised land. So it'd be weird to just point to this, you know, to that, and say, oh, look, that's the real fulfillment, you know. And I'm sure modern-day Jews, they're like, well, we got to really fulfill it. You know, they're actually trying to do that right now. They want all that land. And they don't want just that land. They want the whole earth, okay? They're like Pinky in the Brain. They're trying to take over the whole earth, okay? But the real fulfillment of this is going to be in the millennial reign of Christ when God's people, the true seed, end up taking on that promised land. And I love it. It says all the families of the earth be blessed. Because again, he's not, if you look at that verse, how could you then say this is about the physical Jews? What? Why am I so blessed that physical Jews get to live in the promised land? You know, and this is what's bizarre, but modern Christianity actually believes this. They think, man, if we just bless that Jew and we bomb the Muslims and we just let the Jews have that promised land, God will somehow just extend favor to us. You know, and it's like, no, you got it wrong. All the favor was coming through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's how all the families of the earth are blessed. And why is it saying every family? Well, when you look in Revelation, the Bible says that of every tongue and every kindred, there's going to be people in heaven praising God. So truly, every single family, at least someone in that family, got saved, got the blessing of Abraham, got the blessing of Christ, is going to be in heaven. So it's really fulfilled in that. It's not fulfilled in us giving money to Israel. It's not fulfilled in us being a military ally to the modern day Israel today. That's not the fulfillment. It's not that your 401ks lighten up because you gave money to the Temple Mount Foundation or something like that. No, the real fulfillment is when you go out and you preach the gospel to someone, get them saved. That's the real fulfillment of this verse. Look at verse 15. "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places where thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So when Jacob wakes up, he ends up making a really interesting statement. He says something about the place. He's saying that it's dreadful, and it's the house of God. Now, in the New Testament, what do we call the house of God? We call it the church, right? The church is known as the house of God. But in the Old Testament, the house of God was more in reference to the temple. It's really in reference to where the children of Israel were. They're going to set up a temple where the Lord's going to actually dwell among them. And the parts where they're wandering in the wilderness, it's pictured through the tabernacle, where they have this mobile house of God that they're kind of dragging with them through the wilderness. They're going around, and God's dwelling with them. God's among them. It's eventually set up with King Solomon. He builds the temple. That's where God's dwelling. Ends up getting destroyed, and then they rebuild it again. They have the temple, and it's kind of picturing his house. And I talked about that on Sunday morning a little bit, how Solomon even dedicated the house, and they make a big deal about praying to his house. In the New Testament, it says that the house of God, the church, is supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations. So again, church, congregation, the house of God, a lot of these are kind of synonymous terms. We have a little bit different idea of that in the New Testament. But at this point in time, he's saying right now, like, this is the house of God. And think about it in the future. In the future, Christ will literally rule and reign from, you know, Mount Zion, where it's going to be the house of God on a permanent basis. It's going to literally be his house. Now, it's interesting because think about what he was laying on, a rock. So you can kind of see this picture of how his house, that foundation is a rock, isn't it? Right? Look at verse 18. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. So we have him saying it's the house of God, then he takes the rock and he makes it a pillar for this house of God, and then he pours oil on top of this rock. Now again, a lot of New Testament verses just flood the mind when you start thinking about this symbolism. But go to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. What is the pillar of the church? What is the pillar of the house of God? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and the Bible even says in the Old Testament, in reference to the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians, it says that in that rock that followed them was Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, it tells us specifically that the rock is Jesus Christ. And we see the picture of the rock all throughout the Bible. You know, the rock splits. You know, it's a picture of Christ, okay? How he was going to be smitten for us and comes out gushing what? Water, right? And it's a picture of the living water that comes through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And so we have a lot of pictures of the rock all throughout the Old Testament. And this is none other than the exact same in the fact that it's a picture of Jesus Christ and how he is that pillar of the church. Now, look at 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Look at verse number 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, notice this, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So again, the pillar of what? The truth. Now, Jesus Christ is what? The truth. And what does a pillar really do? A pillar is a support structure. And it is to elevate something. It's to lift something up. It's supposed to give, you know, support unto something. So notice the rock is giving support to the truth. And what is the church supposed to do? The church is supposed to give what? Support to the truth. It's the only real institution that's been authorized in the Bible to be the main arbiter of truth. When it comes to just truth in general, you know, it's the church. You know, and a lot of people, they want to set up their truth ministries. You know, they want to have, well, our ministry is dedicated to the truth, or our organization's about truth, or we're here to discover the truth, or we're the true news, or we're the true radio, or we're the true whatever. And here's the thing. There's one institution that's supposed to be about truth. There's one institution authorized by God as truth, and it's the church. Church is that organization. Church is that group in which truth is supposed to be emanating and pouring out of. It's the one place where if you want to find truth, you're supposed to find it from church. Not a fake, not a fraud, not some cheap imitation, but rather the real thing, the genuine thing, is the church of the living God, okay? Now, go to Matthew chapter number 16. I think it's really important that that's in that chapter, because what was that chapter about? The chapter is about the qualifications of a pastor and a deacon. Do you think it's interesting that the qualifications of a pastor and a deacon are in the same chapter when he said, I want to give you some really important instructions about how the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? Why? Because when you don't have legitimate pastors and deacons and you're not, you know, living up to the qualifications and you're not emphasizing the importance of having the right kind of leadership, you know what ends up happening? The truth gets bent, it gets perverted, it gets corrupted, it gets sold to the highest bidder, you end up having hirelings, it just gets tampered with. That's why the qualifications are so important, because it's really one of the most important aspects to maintaining truth and maintaining a pure truth and maintaining the integrity of the gospel, integrity of the Word of God. And, you know, someone's got to basically be the person where the buck stops with them when it comes to truth. Obviously, we understand that the Bible's our final authority, okay? And I'm not going to ever take away from that. But someone has to get up and tell everybody what that is. Someone has to make it plain. Someone has to actually teach what the Bible's saying. Someone has to be in charge of things. That's why it's important that you have the right kind of leadership. And you know what? Jesus Christ understood this point. Look at Matthew chapter 16, and let's look at verse 13 for a moment here. The Bible says, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing hear not, neither they understand. I'm sorry, I'm reading chapter 13. I looked at the wrong place. Verse 13, all right? That was a good test to see who was reading their Bible, one person. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We have a really, really famous portion of scripture here, and I think the whole context is important. What is the rock in our picture of Genesis chapter 28? The pillars, the foundation. Who is that rock? It's Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to having the right kind of church, what's one of the most important central truths that the church needs to be established and founded on? It's the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And look, institutions that attack the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God are a fake, false institution. It's a cult. It's false religion. It's an antichrist type of religion. And ultimately, that's what's coming in the future, is an institution that's going to deny that Jesus is the Son of God. It's going to be an imposter saying that he's the Son of God. Okay? So when it comes to the ultimate truth, I mean, I can show you scores of verses that say that you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God to be saved, that that's what even determines if someone is saved, that they say that Jesus is the Christ, that they believe he's the Christ. When we go through the book of Acts, what are they confessing? That Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, when he's asking to get baptized, what does he say in order to basically prove that he's saved? You know, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know? So it's really important that we realize that's like the most foundational truth when it comes to one of these aspects. So Jesus Christ really driving in this major point, okay? But then he makes an interesting statement, because he's not only asking who he is, he's asking who Peter is, okay? But notice in verse 17, he said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Now that's just his name. That's like what he was raised with. Bar means son of, so he's Simon, the son of Jonah. Okay, so that means his dad's Jonah. That's how they would usually name people. So like Barabbas is the son of Rabbis, which Rabbis is kind of like rabbi. So I've heard somebody say, oh, did you realize that Barabbas is like really the son of God? And I'm like, what do you mean? And it's because his name literally translated would be son of the father. Okay? But you know what? He's not the son of God. And I don't know that he believed in Jesus Christ. He probably wasn't even saved. Okay? But that's just what his name is. Simon Bar-Jonah. If you were raised with Simon, you knew him as Simon. Okay? It's Jesus that's giving him other names and calling him different other names. That's important to realize. Look what he says in the next verse. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Notice he's saying, hey, Simon, I'm calling you Peter, okay? And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I believe that anybody that would read this verse, just being honest with themselves, would say that it sounds like he's talking to Peter, right? I mean, he's saying, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. And I believe that's because he's talking to Peter, okay? Now, I'm going to explain this to you in a moment. I believe that this can be interpreted in two different ways that are both true. But the primary application is that he's talking to Peter, and he's calling him the rock. Now, I'm going to prove this from a couple different places, but keep your finger here and go to John chapter 1 for a moment. Go to John chapter number 1. Now, why would I say that he's talking to Peter here, and why would he be calling him a rock, potentially? Well, you have to understand there's another place where Jesus Christ is calling Peter something else. It's in John chapter number 1. Look at verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. So notice Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, right? Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So we have another place where the Bible's just crystal clear. He's calling him another name for a reason. Because he's trying to call him a stone, isn't he? I mean, would you not believe that right here? I mean, the English Bible is really clear. He's saying he's calling him a stone. Well, in other languages, sometimes the Bible is a little bit more obvious. Okay? And I can prove what I'm going to teach you just from the King James Bible alone. But I just want to make this point that if you were to read this in a Greek New Testament, which I have one in my office, I can even show it to you if you want to see it. But if you read that verse, John 1:42, in the Greek New Testament, he calls him Cephas, and he says, which being interpreted, and then the name is Petros, okay? Petros. Now, the verse that we read in Matthew chapter 16, when he's saying, thou art Peter, you know what Peter is in Greek there? Petros, okay? So it's the exact same word, the exact same name. And that's because I believe there's no difference between a stone and a rock, okay? In the context of the Bible, and I'm going to show you other places where I can prove that. If you go to like Wikipedia and you type in the name Peter, okay, this is what this says. Peter is a common masculine given name. It is derived from Greek Petros. It's a masculine form of the Greek word Petra, the word for rock or stone, which itself was translation of Aramaic Kepha, which is stone or rock. The nickname Jesus gave to the apostle Simon Bar-Jonah, an old English variant, is Pierre, okay? So I'm only saying this because sometimes in other languages, it's really obvious, a particular interpretation, whereas in another language, it may not be as obvious. That doesn't mean you can't get the same. You do get the same interpretation. It's just a little more obvious. So if you were to come up with a goofy interpretation, people that believe another foreign language are like, how in the world did you come up with that? When it's literally the exact same word. Whereas in English, we have a little variation here of stone and rock or whatever. But here's the thing. In Greek, again, whenever you read it, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, it's Petros and Petra. So it's the exact same word, just masculine form, feminine form, okay? And I say that to say this. Why would he call him a rock, though? Well, go if you would to Ephesians chapter number 2. And let me prove to you why from the King James Bible. I believe he's saying this, but here's the thing. What was the whole point of 1 Timothy chapter number 3 before the whole institution of the pillar and ground of truth? The qualification of a bishop, right? And the importance of the right kind of leader. Peter is going to be the leadership to get the church kicked off, humanly speaking. From a human perspective, who is the person that gets the church kicked off? It's Peter, okay? Jesus ascends back up into heaven. Read Acts chapter number 2. Read Acts chapter number 1. I mean, Jesus goes back to heaven and is like, you guys wait around. And then what happens? Then the Holy Ghost comes upon them. Then they start preaching the gospel. Then after they start preaching the gospel, the Bible says that God's adding to the church daily. Then all of a sudden we have a transition in the New Testament where it's church, 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 church. And we have people like Paul coming alongside of the other apostles and establishing church is. Because you kind of start off with the church in Jerusalem. That's the first church. Then you have other churches spawning. You have then Antioch. And then you have him going out from Antioch, and you have other churches going out in all of Asia and all of Greece and all the other areas of the world where they're bringing forth after their own kind. But if you're going to say, where is the church going to be built? Is it not built in Jerusalem with Peter? Is that not where it starts off and then it multiplies from there? Obviously, that's what happens. Ephesians chapter 2, though, let me prove to you again. We already know, and I can show in lots of places that Jesus is the rock. Is anybody going to deny that Jesus is the rock? Okay. But some people would say there's a huge differentiation between a rock and a stone. And maybe in a carnal sense, I don't know. I don't really care. But from a biblical perspective, it uses these words interchangeably. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse number 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So if Jesus Christ is the rock, he's also known as what? The chief cornerstone. Now if he's the chief cornerstone, what does that mean? He's the first, he's the most important, and he's the one that's going to be laid initially. Okay, that's what it means by chief, meaning the first or the most important. And he's the corner, which is where you start any building project. But he's not the only foundation in this context. The Bible does say in other contexts that no foundation can any man lay but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Okay, and I understand that. But in this context, it says that there's other people involved in the foundation. Notice in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now let me help you out. Peter is what you would call an apostle. So guess what? Peter is part of what? The foundation of our faith. And what do you build on? You build on a foundation. You build on a rock. That's the pillar, okay, in a sense, of what's going to give the support structure upon. You build your house upon a rock. And we build the house of God on a rock. And of course that rock's Jesus Christ. But notice another foundation is being mentioned here, which is the apostles and the prophets. And they're the ones that went out and helped build the church and establish the church. And notice, from Peter to now, has the church ceased to exist? No, because you're sitting in one right now. And the importance of having the right guys go out and build that foundation, that's why he sat there and he taught them and he trained them and he discipled them and he proved them and he tested them. And after they were found faithful, then he gave them what? The keys. And in Matthew chapter number 16, isn't he bringing up a lot about the keys? Who has the key to heaven? It's the church. The key is what is the key into heaven? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Who has the gospel of Jesus Christ? The church. And look, that's how people get saved, is the church of the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ. And obviously, we understand from an individualistic perspective, it's a soul winner that opens up their Bible and preaches the gospel. But here's the thing. Without church, there wouldn't be soul winners. You know, and some people say, like, well, I'm a lone wolf. And look, praise God for anybody that'll open their gospel and preach to anybody for any reason, whether they're going to church or not. You know, I was not going to a good church, and I ended up going out and going soul winning on my own at one point in my life. But you know why I went? Because I was watching online videos from a church showing me how to go soul winning. And you know, you'd be hard-pressed to find me, even these Lone Ranger soul winners, that said, you know what, I was just reading my Bible on my own one day, and I decided to be a soul winner. You know what I bet they'd say? I watched a video online from a church of how to go soul winning, or I went to a church and learned how to go soul winning, or I had a church send me out to go soul winning. Why? Because it's the church that has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it's us that are opening the doors and helping getting people saved, and that's why it's the most important institution on the planet, is the church. We emphasize the church. It's the most important institution we could ever have. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 2. I want to prove this a little bit further to you. So why is he saying you're a rock? Or why is he saying you're a stone? Because here's the thing. Peter is a stone. Now, the Catholics will take this verse to a weird extreme. They'll say, oh, that means that he's the first pope. Now, he didn't say, hey, Papa, upon this daddy will I build my church. He said, Peter, which is a rock. He said, Peter, which is a stone, okay? And he said, upon this rock will I build my church, okay? He didn't also say that Peter's the only one that he was going to build it upon, did he? He didn't say exclusively, thou art Peter, and only on you will I build my church. He just said, you're part of the foundation. Well, didn't Ephesians chapter 2 already tell us that other people were part of that foundation too? Hey, isn't Paul part of that foundation? He's an apostle. And guess who also is a part of that foundation? Obviously Jesus, because he's the apostle. He's an apostle according to the Bible as well. So is Jesus the rock? Yeah, Jesus is the rock. Hey, our whole foundation's built upon Jesus Christ. But you know who's also part of that foundation? The apostles and the prophets. And who was really instrumental in that? Peter. And isn't it Peter that's getting up amongst the multitude and he's leading the charge and he's preaching to the disciples? And, you know, it's Peter and John that are standing before the early persecution, the Pharisees and the council. And they're saying, you know, we obey God rather than man, you know. And he's like, we're not going to listen to you guys. We're going to keep preaching. And he really gets the church off the ground. He's really instrumental in establishing that first church in Jerusalem. And it'd be foolish to take that away from Peter or pretend like it doesn't exist. Because you know what that would do? It would make church not that important. It'd make leadership not that important. It would take away a lot of things that, you know, Jesus has established to us. And then you get these ideas of, oh, God wants me to set up my own truth ministry. What? No, God wants you to get plugged in your local church. That's the pillar and ground of the truth, is the local church, going to church. You're not supposed to go out and start your own stupid ministry that you dreamed up, that you decided that you're qualified for, that you decided that you wanted to do. And look, I'm not saying don't go share the gospel. I'm not saying don't make videos or publications or, you know, do whatever you want. What I am saying is that I'm not going to set up some organization or ministry to replace the church. I believe that's wrong. I believe it's sinful because you're basically taking away from what God has instituted. You're saying church isn't that important. No, we should put all of our effort and energy into the local church. And we also are these stones. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 4. To whom coming, as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So who's he talking about? Jesus. And notice Jesus again is the stone, because he's the stone and the rock. Verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So notice, according to the Bible, we're also rocks. We're also the stones. It's not just Peter. We are the ones that build the church of God. We are the church of God. Ephesians chapter 2 made it clear that we're the habitation of God through the Spirit. It's not the building. God dwells in us. When we come together, God's dwelling in our hearts. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Jesus Christ is with us tonight. We have Jesus Christ in our hand when we have the King James Bible, not the wicked versions, okay? That's a different Jesus. We have the real Jesus, the Word of God, the King James Bible. You have to realize that you are that stone as well. Verse 6, wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling. And notice this word, rock of offense. Do you really think the Bible's telling you that stone and rock are different here, are different words? Now, obviously, he's using these words as synonyms in a sense, isn't he? And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So again, I could prove to you this a lot of different other places. But isn't the Bible starting to make a lot of sense here and getting really clear? That what? Jesus is clearly the rock. Jesus is also the stone. Okay? But guess who also is a stone? Peter. Guess who's also a rock? Peter. Guess who's also a stone? All the apostles and prophets. And guess who's also stones? You and I. We're lively stones. We're living stones. and we are to set up the pillar of the church of God, and we want to make sure that God's institution, the house of God, the church, is running the best that it possibly can. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. What is something that Jacob did? He set up this pillar, he called it the house of God, and then he poured oil on it. And this is another picture of what God is going to do with the New Testament church. You know, it's interesting because the Bible tells us that all these things are written for our admonition. You know, they're written for our example. And you know, these stories are to give us encouragement and to try and help us realize things that we need to be doing, prophecies of the future. And to me, it just continually confirms everything we're doing. How can you sit here and say that church isn't a great institution when you have it mentioned in Genesis chapter 28 already? God was already planning on setting up the church. The church of Jesus Christ was always the plan. Look, the law hasn't even been given, and God's already telling us everything about the church and Gentiles getting saved, and it's all been about the gospel going out into the Gentiles and the light going out into the Gentiles. I mean, that's what the Bible's all about. The law has its place, and it has its moment in time. But you know what? The church is, you know, been mentioned from the very beginning. Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to prove you what the oil is, verse 8. But under the sun he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the Bible says that Jesus had the oil of gladness. Now in John chapter 3, when you compare, the Bible says that God did not give the Spirit by measure unto him, showing a difference between Jesus and everybody else. So if he's not giving the Spirit by measure and he's giving the oil of gladness above his fellows, that's because the oil pictures none other than the Holy Ghost, okay? And how the Holy Ghost is going to be poured out on the New Testament church. Go to Acts chapter number 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2 for a moment. That's why you should never get sucked into all of these stupid parachurch ministries. And there I said it. You say, what parachurch ministries? All of them. And you say, yeah, but what about this guy? He's a really good guy. I don't care who it is. I'm not interested. I'm not going to get sucked in. I'm not going to give all my money to it. I'm not going to give all my time, effort, and energy. I'm not going to promote it. You know what I want to promote? The church. The church. Because that's the institution that God gave. And not only God give it, not only the pillar and ground, he also gave a special blessing by pouring out his Spirit onto the church. He didn't pour it out onto the bank. That's a different Spirit. He didn't pour it out under the bar. He didn't pour it out on the public school. He didn't pour it out on the government, that's for sure. He didn't pour it out on all these other institutions and establishments. No, he poured it out on the church, okay? Where? Well, Acts chapter 2, look at verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, what's cool about this verse is he's saying it's everyone. It's not limited to the pastor or to the leader or the deacon or the evangelist. It's every single child of God in the house of God. God's saying, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on them, and they're going to preach. And they're going to preach the gospel. And Acts chapter 2 is one of the greatest chapters in showing the whole emphasis of the church to preach the gospel and get people saved. I mean, they're meeting together. They have their time. The Spirit comes on them. And then they go out and they preach the gospel. And not in just one language, all the languages, to show that the gospel is not for one group of people. It's for all people. And we're added unto them 3,000 souls in one day, also illustrating that people get saved on a day. Think about it. Oh, salvation's a lifestyle. Then how do people get saved on the one day? Then how come everybody that got saved in the Bible was a moment in time? It was never a lifestyle. I don't remember the lifestyle salvation I read in the Bible. I remember people getting saved in just a moment of time. It's like, join thyself under this chariot. He ran, and then he was gone. He's like, saved, baptized, gone. Saved, right? You walk into a town, saved, gone. Walk into another town, saved, gone. You walk to a woman at the well, she gets saved in a moment. Then she goes in the town, she preaches, she gets people saved in a moment. Then they come out. Now, yeah, look, some people it takes a day or two, right? The thick-headed ones. But at the end of the day, it's capable. People are capable of getting saved like that in the Bible. And notice they're getting saved like that. They're getting saved in one day's time, in a moment's time. If your plan of salvation takes more than a day, then it's the wrong type of salvation. You're not doing what the Bible said. You know, people are going to get saved on a daily basis, on a regular basis, quickly. And so that's why it's important to realize that the church is that institution where we go out and we preach the gospel, and that's the main emphasis. Go back to Genesis chapter 28. You say, well, I want something more cool. I want to expose the conspiracy theory of who Herod married next, you know, how he's unlawfully married to his brother and all of his incestual relationships. And I want to expose all the conspiracies with Alexander the Great from Greece and, you know, John Kennedy's assassination or whatever. It's like, that's not the pillar and ground of the truth. Did they go out and talk about all the conspiracy theories that exist in their day? But you notice the Bible's chock full of conspiracy theories. It's not like, you really think there wasn't any conspiracy theories in the days of Rome, in the days of Greece. There wasn't other things they could talk about and share and videos and all this other stuff. You don't think they had their issues of the day? Of course they did. But what are they supposed to do? Go out and preach the gospel. But you know what? Some people just aren't interested in that. And so what they want to do, they want to suck you into something else. They want to suck you into the issues of the day. You don't think they had issues of the day? That's why, you know, I made it such a big deal on this other Sunday morning about, you know, everybody's freaking out about the forced vaccine. And look, it's not that I'm not upset about it. It's not that I don't think it's wicked as hell. It's not that it doesn't make me mad too, okay? It's not that I don't think you should resist. What I'm saying is this. The devil just wants you to get upset about these things that you have no control over, that you can't really do anything about necessarily, instead of getting mad about things that you do have control over, instead of getting mad about the things that really matter. Because at the end of the day, if I could press a button right now and every single person in my church was fully vaccinated and continued to go soul winning, or my other option was no one in my church would go soul winning, I would press that button. You're giving us this disease or whatever. It's like, look, there's more important things. Now, you say that and they're like, well, enjoy infertility. And it's like, look, I'm not getting it. Don't worry. I'm not going to get it. My kids aren't going to get it. But I'm just saying, why would I hyperventilate over here about all the issues of the day when I can't even do anything about it? What do you want me to do about it? If I got up and I said, it's the mark of the beast, never get it. Nothing in my life will change because I'm still not getting it, okay? So I'm still not getting it. I'm still providing the vaccination exemption form for every single person. I'm still preaching against it that it's stupid and wicked as hell. You know, it's a fake, it's a fraud. I get it. You know, I'm not into that thing. You know what? I'm not into lots of things. You know what I want to be into? The gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's lots of people. They don't want to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what I notice? The people that freak out the most about the issues of the day aren't the people going out and preaching the gospel. You show me the guy that's going soul winning three times a week that's so concerned with everything on the news. You know what? The guy that's so concerned with all the things in the news, I'll show you a non-soul winner. Someone that's not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he doesn't think that the church is the most important institution. He's not concerned about the pillar and ground of the truth. He doesn't care if God's giving him the Holy Ghost. And look, the Holy Ghost doesn't care. Because I'm pretty sure if you read the end of Mark, if you just read it, you know what God told his apostles? Hey, if you drink any deadly thing, it won't harm you. So was God really concerned if they went out and drank something deadly? He didn't care. He was just like, I don't care. I'll just make sure it doesn't harm you. And you know what? I believe this. If the government came to my house and they held me down, they were giving me a noogie, and they start injecting me with stuff, God could just make sure nothing bad happens to me anyways. Oh, no! What if they inject me? What if they force me? What if they hold me down? Well, then, you know what? So be it. I'll just pray that God will just make sure that, you know, my eyes glow a little bit redder or something. You know, I walk around, I can be like, you know, leave on the Lord. I mean, who cares? People get so concerned with the stupidest stuff. And look, I'm not saying that vaccination is something you shouldn't be concerned with, What I am saying is people hyperventilate about the issues of the day rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look, this isn't the only issue of the day. Tomorrow, there's going to be a new issue of the day for them. And then the next day, and then the next day, and 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 the next day. And they think that the vaccinated soul winners of this world are worse than them when they don't even go soul winning. Which I say every vaccinated soul winner is better than any non-soul winner. All of them. Because the whole emphasis is the gospel, my friend, is preaching the truth. And you say, well, that seems repetitive. Get used to it. I love to tell the story. The old story, you know, of Jesus and his love. You know, that's where we're supposed to go out. He's like, man, you always talk about soul winning. Welcome to the Bible. Welcome to the New Testament. You know, why do we do a Bible study in Genesis chapter 28? Because it reminds us that it's important to preach the gospel. It reminds us of the importance of church. It tells us the most important institution. Look at verse 20. Or let's back at verse 19 just to make sure we cover every verse. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So, again, he has the stone, he sets it up as a pillar, that's what's, you know, the God's house, the house of God, and at the very end, he says, you know what? You give me this, you take care of me, and I will give you a tenth. Now, it sounds a little weird the way he words it, just to me personally. Because it kind of sounds like, if you do good to me, then I'll do good back to you or whatever. But at the end of the day, if you understand tithing, and I had a lot to say about that, but I'm not even going to say it because I'm out of time. The word tithe and tenth are basically synonyms. Tithe means tenth, okay? And I could prove this from all different places in the Bible. But in order to tithe, you have to have increase. Because tithing, according to the Bible, is giving money on your increase. You know, so you go out, you make money, and then you tithe 10% on whatever that increase is. That's the doctrine of tithing, okay? So to some degree, you kind of need God to then give you something, give you some kind of a favor, bless you, increase you, multiply you, or whatever in some form or fashion. And then from that increase, then you give your 10%. So I believe, and you know, I teach, this is for another sermon, that New Testament Christians should give a 10% of all their increase. And you say, oh, you're trying to bring us into the law. This is Genesis 28. I don't know what Bible you're reading. And in fact, Genesis chapter 14, we already read it. It was the priest of Melchizedek that Abraham gave tithes to, okay? And the Bible tells us that there was a change of the law and a change of the priesthood. And now Jesus Christ is that different priest. He's not of Aaron. He's of Melchizedek, okay? So if they were supposed to give tithes to Melchizedek in Genesis, why would then fast forward, I have Melchizedek as my priest, I would not give tithes to him? That's weird. I would think I would follow the exact same example that Abraham did and that Jacob did. I believe that. Now look, I don't go around and like, taskmaster be like, are you tithing? Have you tithed? I don't care. From a personal level, like, I don't care. I don't know who does. I think that our church, honestly, probably tithes better than almost every other church on the planet. Because most every church, they always get up and say that only like 10 or 20% of their church tithes. And I know for a fact that way higher percentage of our church tithes. But I don't know. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I would have to, like, I'm not going to go around and be like, show me your W-2 and your tax returns. I want to make sure it was 10%, buddy. You know, I don't care. I don't know. It doesn't matter to me. You know, and some people give even above their tithe. Any money that I believe you give above 10% is not a tithe. It's a free will offering, according to the Bible, okay? And some people say, I give 5%. Well, then you're just short 5% of your tithe. That's not, you're not giving. According to the Bible, the tithe is just returning what's the Lord's anyways. Okay? It's all the Lord's, whatever he gives you. You know, when you entered into this world, you were naked. Naked came I into this world. Everything you have was a gift from God. And according to the Bible, we're supposed to give back 10% in honor to him. And notice, what's the whole purpose? It's so that God's house would be blessed. It's so that that institution that we just talked about that was so important would be thriving. And look, that's the whole point of tithing, is so that the church thrives. And some people, they get really mad about this. They're all like, man, the church is spending all kinds of money and they're doing all kinds of good stuff. And it's like, why would you not want the church to be thriving? Do you want us to like look really poor or something? Do you want us to be giving your money and it just be like, oh man, I could just barely get by. And you know, let's only turn on half the lights tonight, okay? We don't want to run up the electricity or anything like that. We can't have any nice chairs. You know, we're going to do a soul winning marathon. Everybody bring a PB&J sandwich, you know. I mean, what do you want? You know, to me, I would want the church to be thriving. I would want it to be running over and have, you know, everything that it needs. I don't want to limit the gospel of Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. And look, I don't believe that we even have a problem in this area at all. I think that we've been so beyond blessed financially, but obviously we want to continue to preach this so that people realize it's important. And you know, when you give a tithe to a person in real life, Jesus receives that up in heaven, is what it says in Hebrews chapter 7. It's not like you're giving your tithe to Dylan or something, okay? Dylan might take it to the bank, but it doesn't change his paycheck, you know? He still gets the same paycheck regardless of how much money he deposits or whatever goes on. You know, and you're not tithing to me or to Dylan. You're tithing to the church, the Steadfast Baptist Church. It's not my money. It's not Dylan's money. It's not your money. It's God's money. And you know what? We should look at it that way, and we should treat it with respect. We should treat it with integrity. But, you know, even if, hypothetically, man does something wrong in an area with God's money, it's not like God's giving you less rewards for your tithing or something, or less rewards for your sacrificial giving, you know, because you're out of control of that. God just, look, when the poor widow gives her two mites into the treasury, who was in charge at that time? And let me explain where some of that money went. Some of that money went into Judas's hand to kill Jesus. They're like, what if they use the money for something wicked? How about like slaying Jesus? Can you get any more wicked than that? But you know what? She was still considered greatly blessed, and Jesus is saying she gave more than all, and she's going to have a greater reward in heaven. It's not like Jesus is imputing that trespass of what the church officials did with the money unto them. So some people might freak out, and they're like, I don't want to give money to the church because what if the pastor's bad? Or what if the pastor does something weird with it? Or what if the pastor buys something that I don't approve of? You know, I want green chairs. You're missing the point. The point was give the money back to God so that God's house can flourish. If God's house is not flourishing because of poor leadership, that's the leadership's fault. The leadership's going to have to answer for that one. And whenever he tried to give the money back, Judas, they were like, I don't want that money. So at the end of the day, you know, we need to realize the most important institution on the planet is the church. And if that's the most important institution, why would you not want to give, you know, willingly and freely and to be cheerful about it? You know, the Bible says God loveth the cheerful giver. You know, and we should want these things to thrive and succeed. And praise God, you know what? Church is really cheap because you can go out and preach the gospel for free and do all these things. But you know what? Having the tithe come in is a big blessing because me and Dylan can work full time. And you know, people will scrutinize ministers' daily actions, but you know what? Me and Dylan have the right to have a family and to have kids and to go eat wherever we want, whenever we want. He can buy as much coffee and ranch and tea and beans with chili in it as he wants, okay? And I won't, you know, personally, except from the pulpit, you know, criticize him for that, okay? I can't say that. Maybe I will, all right? But at the end of the day, he can do it. I'm not going to withhold his paycheck. I'm going to be like, you bought ranch with those? With that, those dollars, you know? You bought tea? You put beans with chili? I'm taking out some of that paycheck or whatever. That's stupid, okay? But you know what? You see people coming up with these arguments. They get mad at their pastor. They get mad at their church. They make all these videos, and they try to criticize tithing. You know what that tells me? They hate the gospel, and they hate Jesus, the pillar and ground of the truth. If someone hates tithing, let me tell you who they really hate is Jesus. and they hate the gospel. They have a misplaced hatred for God's ministers. And look, I would be mad at a minister misusing church funds. Don't get me wrong. That should be dealt with. But it's not going to make me say, well, I should stop tithing then. I'm just going to make sure. And look, the majority of my life, I tithe to a really bad church. But God's always blessed me. And I think because I was doing it in ignorance and because I was a child for the most of my life going to that church, I think that God was still able to, you know, potentially impute the fact that I'm trying to do that which is right, even though I didn't. Now, again, I'm not going to take that to extreme and say, like, give money to the Catholic Church and it's good. But I am saying this, that you don't always analyze everything from a carnal picture. You have to look at it through spiritual eyes and realize that the church is a spiritual institution, not just a carnal institution. And the things that we do here have spiritual impact and eternal value. And that's why we need to give preeminence to the church in all things that we do. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us the church, which was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that we never take the church lightly. We wouldn't take the leadership of the church lightly. We wouldn't take the instructions of the church lightly. We wouldn't take the first works of the church lightly. We wouldn't take the responsibilities of returning back the blessings that you've given us so that your church could thrive. I pray that, you know, this church would thrive in all areas, financially, with health, that you would bless it with children, that you'd bless it with spiritual children, that you'd bless us as we go out and preach the gospel, that you bless our upcoming soul winning events, and that we could continue to be a bright and shining light, and that those that try to detract from the church, take away from the church, that try to harass the church or its members, that you would just shut their mouths, that you would just destroy them or get rid of them or just cause them to just perish if need be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.